Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Knowing God as Father and His Principles for Living. This is session number 3 with Dennis Peacock.
Lord Jesus, help us. We thank You, Father, that has already been requested that You would help us reveal Yourself. Holy Spirit, help us now to see the Father and to see the Father in Christ. We ask in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We want to begin by looking at knowing our Heavenly Father's love as the source of life. Knowing our Heavenly Father's love as the source of life. And I want to begin by reading Galatians, which once you see the fatherhood of God like all truth, you see it everywhere. You see how the fatherhood of God affects and changes people, situation, our lives. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by the Father. My, my, what a ton is in that. Could you hear me if I said, life on this planet is a tutor? Life on this planet is our tutorial ship, if you will. And the Father has placed us on this planet to be tutored. And though we are owners of everything, Romans 8:17, if you're heirs, then joint heirs, co-owners with Jesus Christ. How many of you know that legally in Christ has made you a co-owner of everything He owns? Now, we can hardly take care of our lawn, let alone the universe. But do you know why you're going to live forever? Because it's going to take forever to do what we're supposed to do. Or another question is, do you know why you're going to live forever? And the right answer is, because it's going to take that long to grow up. Both are true. It is going to take us forever to grow up, and it is going to take us forever to become what Christ has declared that we already are. Now, I don't want to get too much into this, but this is an interesting discussion. Those who teach or who assume that when we die, that we presto changeo are going to come to automatic maturity do not really understand the purpose of eternity. You see, the difference between created beings and God, using a 10-cent word called ontology, which means the nature of who you are or your being, ontologically speaking, God is already totally complete. He has always been complete. There was never a time when He wasn't complete. He is totally self-conscious, and He will never have more knowledge than He has always had. That is the nature of being divine, which it's hard for us to conceive of that, but ontologically speaking, because God is not a created being, He has always been complete from the very beginning, whatever the beginning means for Him. Which, again, we can't even think of that. Our mind cannot fathom something that has always existed without beginning or end, but God is ontologically speaking complete. Now, I think I'm in a room with people who are created beings. Is there anybody in here who is not a created being? I want to make sure the audience I'm talking to today. And if you are not a created being, I have somebody with the ministry in deliverance that you probably need to see. But because we're all created beings, that means that we are continually in the process of growing and becoming more than we are. Because we will never be complete. Because to be complete would be to be divine. Is that clear? So the Scripture teaches plainly that when we die, using human language, and leave this natural body, that at the point of resurrection, we will receive a body like unto His glorious body, and our bodies will be complete because they will be exactly like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. But our internal being will not be complete because we are created beings and not divine. That is to say, it is going to take us forever because we will continually be in the state of becoming. God is not becoming. God is. Does that make sense to anybody in here? God is. His being is complete. Divinity means that you are complete without the process of becoming. But created beings, like you and I, we are always going to be in the process of becoming because we are created beings. Now, why did I say that? I said that to get us back to Galatians 4. As created beings, we need to go to school. See, if you think that when you got out of high school or college, you were done with school, you don't understand the game. You see, God has got a school program that is a whole lot more powerful in the public school system. His game or His schooling never ends. And the tutorialship that we are under, that Paul is talking about here in Galatians, is called life. Now, Lord Jesus, help us here. We need to get into some revelation here. Lord, take the scales off our eyes. When we become Christians, among other things, what that means is we come out of the fog, out of the fog of living life without understanding what it's about, and all of a sudden we begin to see that what life is about is a daily, moment-by-moment learning process. Now, some of you have listened to my teaching called Going Beyond the Hurts of Life. If you haven't, I hope you might consider listening to it, because it's really a primer on understanding the discipleship of the Holy Spirit. Because every single day, you and I are in the process of being given lessons. But unless we're on our game, we go through the day, we don't even see the lessons, we don't see what the Holy Spirit is doing with us, and we just kind of stumble through the day, you know, waiting to get through it, never seeing what Father is doing, never hearing what Father is saying, because we really do not understand that we are being tutored moment by moment by the Holy Spirit to understand and see the way God sees. Now, unless you are in the Spirit and unless you are pressing into God, the whole day goes by and you don't even see really what is going on. But what is really going on is the opportunity of school. We are in school from the moment we wake up. And as a matter of fact, if we're on our game, we're in school while we're sleeping, because God can speak to us and does speak to us while we sleep and in our dreams. Because though we are owners of everything, we are now slaves on this planet relative to death, sickness, disease, pressure, anxiety, animosity, resistance to sin. We've got all this workout. We are pumping iron, if you will, every single day, although we are owners of all things. Now, the reason that God has put us here is to train us so that when we eventually get the power and the responsibility of sons and daughters, that we will have been trained to handle it in the same way that Jesus Christ handles it. Because every one of us is created to be a son and a daughter like unto Jesus Christ. Now, we will never be divine, which is why we greatly differ with Mormon theology, if you want to understand a contrast. We will never be divine, but we are in fact created to be like as to the Son of God. That is to say, we are created to be like Him. We are created to do what He does. We are created to think the way He thinks. We are created to be sons and daughters of the Most High, which means to carry His name, His responsibility, His stewardship, His creativity, and all those things. But the problem is we are not ready to carry those things, so we have to go to school. In the same way that the owner of a large corporation or a large family business would never put a son or daughter in the management of that company unless they had gone through all the phases of the company and had been trained how to manage. That's exactly where we are. Now, I wonder, and wonder with me, how many Christians do you think understand what I just shared, which, by the way, is Christianity 1A? This is not graduate program Christianity. This is Christianity 1A, that we were created to be sons and daughters of the Most High God, carrying the responsibilities that the Son of God carries that are appropriate and specific for our calling. My experience is not many Christians really understand that. They think we were saved from hell to go to heaven and that we'll hang around heaven, you know, praising forever. I don't think it's going to be quite that way, especially when I read Revelation 22 and see this great mystery about the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden and was guarded by the angels reappears in the middle of the river of life that is coming out from the throne of God, which brings forth its fruit, which is for the healing of the nations. This is after the great white throne judgment. The Antichrist is gone. The devil is gone. Then why do the nations need to be healed? Because the nations are incomplete, because they are created entities. And ontologically speaking, they will always be in the process of becoming, and it is the purpose of the saints who are in the process of becoming to bring the nations into the maturity that God has called for the nations to come into. Another way of saying what I just said is, eternity is going to be work. Because my Father worketh hitherto, Jesus said, and I too must always be at divine work. Now I know we're going to have praise meetings. And I know there's going to be incredible worship in the middle of the work. But friend, you and I are going to be working. What it's going to look like, I don't know. But see, once you understand the nature of being a created being, and once you understand that Father has created us to eternally be in the process of becoming, becoming requires work. Because that's what happens. You grow by work. And everybody said, oh me. Now, notice this verse. Father is the one who sets the time. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, He is under guardians, Galatians 4:2, and managers until the date set by the who? The date is not set by Christ. Now, what did Jesus say when eschatologically, we're using a lot of big words, but see, you need to know what they mean. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton that deals with ages. So when you're talking about eschatology or prophecy, you're talking about the study of the ages of God. When they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel? What did Jesus say? He said, that is not for you to know. Those times have been set by who? By the Father. He said, the Son of Man is not even involved in that. Help us now, Lord Jesus. The Father is the one who has established the eschatons, the ages. And even the Son is not involved in that, because the way the game is set up is those things are established by the Father. Now, here's one more big word. I'm not doing this to impress you, but you need to know what some of these words mean. Etymologically, which means the root of words. How many of you know we are a people divided by the language we speak? When I go into churches, one of the things I teach to church leaders is making sure your people mean the same thing by the words that you use. We think we mean the same thing with our words. That is not true. We do not mean the same thing by our words. And as a matter of fact, you've noticed we are getting farther and farther away from dictionaries having any objectivity. People are making words mean what they want them to mean, which is a clear sign of the destruction of a culture. A culture can only be one when it has one language that means the same thing. That's why at the Tower of Babel, they were able to do what they were doing because it said they spoke the same language and had the same words. Now the word, the etymology of the word father, the root of father literally means he who decides. You say, what does father mean? Father means he who decides. It's kind of an arbitrary idea, isn't it? I mean, who does God think he is? God? Why should he be the one who decides and not you? Or some committee? Or some group of PhDs or whatever? Now, Father, A, Roman numeral 1A, he is the one who sets the course of disciplines. Because of his love for our fellowship with Jesus, made possible through believers accepting their ruling responsibilities in Christ. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean this. Romans 8:17 says we will rule with him, and then there's that little conditional clause, Betsy, that everybody loves. Does anybody know that little conditional clause? We will rule with him if. And how does the rest of it go? If we, bad words, four-letter words in the Spirit. If we suffer with him. Oh, no. You don't understand. I want the rulership without the suffering. Now, what is the suffering? The suffering is the discipline process that brings us self-government and control. Because if you had a pocket howitzer cannon, would you have the control not to use it when somebody cut in front of you on the freeway? That is the question. What would somebody have to do to get you to pull that howitzer out and blow them away? Some of you, probably not very much. And that is God's problem, is he wants to give us pocket atomic bombs, the ability to change matter with speech. Hello. How many of you think you're ready for the power to change matter with your speech like God? You are not ready, I am not ready to touch that kind of power until I've been disciplined through suffering, because suffering cuts across my will and forces me to learn discipline and the values of God. Now, the amount of power that you and I are going to touch is directly related to the amount of suffering that we've gone through. The amount of power that you and I are going to touch is directly related to the amount of suffering that we've gone through. Because it's the only way you can be trusted with power. Now, Hebrews 12, 1-5, in fact, Hebrews 12 is another classic set of scripture here relative to the fatherhood of God and this whole process. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Amen. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, which means Jesus had a race. How many of you know Jesus had a race? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted the point of the shedding of blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Father, the Lord God Almighty in the Greek, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Father loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then he goes on to talk about fatherhood. Hebrews 12, 1 to 15 is all about the discipline process of the Father who has placed us under disciplines, school, tutors. Now I'm going to cut across some teaching of others here who permit sicknesses, death, tragedy, unfair things. How many of you know God is the one who ultimately permits these things? He has the power to stop them. Why doesn't He? Because they are tutors. Now, can you imagine the pain of a father who permits us to suffer and we don't even get what's going on? You talk about love's labor lost. This is part of where I don't understand where God is coming from. Many places I don't. I understand the principle. I do not understand how He emotionally deals, because He loves people and He loves His kids. He allows them to suffer and they don't even understand what they're suffering about. They're rebuking the devil. They're off a million miles away from what is really going on. They don't even get the message or the discipline. They don't get the routine. They don't get the exercise. They don't get discipled by the suffering, and they are going through the suffering for nothing. Now, if you're a loving father or a loving mother, how would you emotionally handle that if the only way to grow your kids up was to permit them to get whacked bad, and they don't even understand what the whacking is all about? They are not redemptively using the circumstances that God has permitted to come upon them. Now, how God handles that, I do not know. Obviously, He does, but I don't really understand how He does. Now, the book of Proverbs is a text for father's impartation of the wisdom of life to a son or a daughter, and also a mother. By the way, I read through Psalms and Proverbs continuously. This is an interesting thing to consider. You know, I'm sure Bathsheba was a dish. I mean, she had to have been some kind of load. It's not as if David didn't need another lady. He had 700 of them. I mean, how many of you know Bathsheba must have been something? She wasn't, you know, she was something, some kind of lady. But you know what's interesting? Is when you read Proverbs of Solomon, who do you think he was talking about when he talks about the wisdom of his mother? It was Bathsheba. She wasn't just pretty. She was smart. She was a very spiritual lady. Because Solomon is talking about what he got from David and what he got from Bathsheba. Because Bathsheba is the one that took Solomon under her wing and raised him. Our Father is the guardian of Christ's church and the pruner of the vines. See, the thing that we struggle with until we understand the nature of discipline is God, the Father, as a disciplinarian. But the Father is a disciplinarian. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, how many of you besides me are glad that God's got thick skin? How many in here realize, besides me, that you have called Him the devil probably hundreds of times? I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is saying, oy vey, here we go again. Thank God that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has got to be something that is self-consciously, clearly, objectively known about when it takes place. Because we've all called the Holy Ghost the devil many, many times. Because the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Father's pruning. He is the one who is cutting across our lives and bringing stuff into our lives that is pruning us so that we will become, in fact, more fruitful. So, the point of all that I'm saying is this. The Father is our disciplinarian. He is the one who has established the end of the ages. He is the one who establishes the discipline course for our life. Not the Son, the Father. Now, how many of you have ever spanked your kids and in pain the kids finally turned to you and understood that you were doing it for their good? There is a bonding that takes place there that is unlike any other kind of bonding. What I am asking you to consider, and what I'm reminding myself of, is when Father spanks us, we are to respond to Him out of the bonding and the love that it has cost Him emotionally to do it. It isn't because He's mean. It isn't because He's arbitrary. It's because He knows that unless we are disciplined, we will not be prepared to handle the power that He wants to bestow on our lives. That is the fellowship of a son or a daughter with their Heavenly Father. And we see Christ, the perfect example as to how He related to the disciplines of the Father on Him. All right, shifting ground. We've already mentioned the Father is the one to whom we pray. We are to draw upon both the grace of our faith and Jesus Christ's bank account on our behalf. That is to say, in Christ. Now, let me say this. I'm always looking for analogies because we think in pictures. When we are praying to Jesus, I would like to make this as an analogy because if Jesus answers our prayers, or all of our prayers that are prayed to Him, He would be reinforcing our immaturity. How many of you have ever done this when you were trying to teach your children the difference between may and can? And they'd say, "Can I?" And you'd say, "I will not let you do that until you say, yes, you can. But the right question is, may I? But I won't let you do this until you say, may I?" I hope some of you were good enough disciplinarians to work on language with your kids so we could teach them how to talk. Hello? Now, if Jesus Christ didn't teach us the difference between may and can, He would be reinforcing us in our immaturity. And this is going to change your life if you can hear this. There are numbers of prayers that you have been praying to Jesus that have stayed with Him and never made it to the Father, who is the one who grants prayer requests. We are like a kid who goes into a Ferrari showroom, gets into the Ferrari, turns the car on, the engine comes on, woom, 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 and we start going on the gas, woom, woom, in the name of Jesus, woom, 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 and never put it in gear. You see, turning the engine on is in Jesus' name, but it won't go into gear until it gets into the Father's hands. Once I saw this in the Spirit, it became very, very funny. I come into churches and they're in there, whoom, 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 and they're praising and worshiping. Whoom, 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 whoom. I want to say, hey, baby, you're going to burn that clutch up if you don't shift. Now, let's see if I'm telling you the truth. Let's see what the Word of God says. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6:4, that your alms may be in secret, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The Father is the one that is controlling the rewards and all that. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into the inner room. And when you have shut the door, shift the transmission, will you? You're burning up the clutch. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. He does not say, pray to me. Matthew 6:8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Matthew 6:9, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Matthew 6:18, how many of you beginning to get the idea that Jesus thinks the Father is the one that we pray to? He may know. Wink, wink, nod, nod. Matthew 6:18, so that when you may be seen fasting by men, but by your Father, John 14:16, I will ask the Father. How many of you know the reason Jesus prays to the Father is because if He didn't, He'd be praying to Himself. And if He is our teacher and master in all things, if He wants us to pray to God the Father, then we must do what He does. He does not pray to Himself. He does not say, now this is what I'm going to do in the name of Jesus. John 16:23, and in that day you'll ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if you shall ask the Father for anything. Here we are, oh Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Woom, 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 woom. Thing's got 500 cubes, you wouldn't believe it. It's fuel injected. Don't go anywhere, but 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The Father is the source of our protection, our honor, our worship, our reward, our forgiveness. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive man their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Isn't that interesting that God the Father is the feeder of birds? So I wonder if we really believe that, or if we just think Jesus is being poetic. Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give you what is good to those who ask who? Him. Matthew 18:19, I say again, if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it shall be done for them by me. Is that what he says? He says, no, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:35, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you. Matthew 20:23, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left hand, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. Matthew 26:53, or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? And legions had 20,000 by Roman characteristics. Got over 200,000 angels here that say, hey, if you wanted to play, I'd play. Now, I sent one of my boys down there one night, killed 186,000, wasn't even sweaty. I got over 200,000 guys like that. You want to fight? But he said, I'm not going to do that because I need to do this. I need to go through the cross. It's not because he was a pacifist. Luke 10:22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Luke 12:30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows your needs. Luke 23:34, but Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. Now, how many of you are getting the picture that Jesus is not the one who does the forgiving? Jesus is not our provider. Again, now you're going to feel a little bit protective of Jesus. I know the feeling, believe me. He is not our provider. He's our Savior. He said, don't look at me like I'm saying bad stuff in church. He said that the Father is the provider, the honor, the rewarder. It is not Him, it is the Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, we alluded to this. John 5:22 and 5:45 tells us that it is Jesus, not the Father, who is our judge. Remember we talked in the Trinity about the division of labor? We're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth about what the Father does, what the Son does, what the Holy Spirit does. We haven't talked much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit here because I'm focusing on the Father and Son. But the Father is not our judge. Christ is our judge. Jesus is not our provider. The Father is our provider. Jesus is not our rewarder. The Father is our rewarder. Amen. I thought Jesus had preeminence in all things. He does. He is the very God of the very God. But within the Godhead, they do different things. And they expect us to understand what they do or what He does. You get into pronoun difficulty with one God in three persons. But they expect us to know who does what. Our Father calls us to be sons to Him rather than slaves to law or duty or obedience. Now, I want to close this off with a couple of comments here out of this diagram. Sons or slaves? Sons see the law as a family characteristic. Slaves see the law as a standard of obedience. You know what the root problem of legalism is? It's somebody who is not thinking like a son. Lord, help us here. Our family has characteristics. When we come to the dinner table, for example, we wear shoes and a shirt. That's legalism. Bondage, 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 bondage. Let's everybody say it together. Bondage. And my comment is, would you grow up and shut up? It is not legalism to require that when you come to the table you have a shirt on and shoes. That's called a family characteristic of honor. That's the way we do it in our family. Now, if we ever got that we are God's kids, we would not be looking at the law as a bunch of legalistic rules. We would be seeing the law for what it is, family characteristics. This is the way God's family keeps house. Jesus Christ did not come so you and I can come to the dinner table with no shoes and no shirt. It's called antinomianism, a rejection of the family characteristics. Now, I know the law, subject to the law, is a little bit more complicated than what I'm saying. But what I want you to understand is that once you see God as a Father and you see brothers and sisters, the law is no longer a set of principles on stone. It's family characteristics. In the family, we don't murder. In the family, we don't fornicate. In the family, we don't steal. In the family, we don't bear false witness. In the family, we honor our mothers and fathers. That's the way we do it in God's family. And that's not legalism. That's the family. I know I get in trouble with things I say, and I know that I'm not fully redeemed. And whenever I talk about movies, people remind me of that. But, having said all that, anybody, and I'm not advocating that you see this. I got all my caveats out here in front of me. But anybody that ever saw any of the Godfather movies, you got insight into the nature of the Italian Mafia. And what is the heart of the Italian Mafia? Family. Again, the problem with being a Christian who is after truth is you see truth everywhere you go. But I would see the Godfather and cry because what I got out of the Godfather was this incredible commitment to family values. And I look at that and I look at the body of Christ and see we don't understand as much as the Mafia. How can that be? That the Mafia sees more clearly than the body of Christ the nature of family. I mean, it just drives me nuts. That's why Jesus said the children of darkness are wiser in their generation than my kids. He said, with all due respect, I lead a group of dummies. That's why we're going to live forever. It's going to take us a long time to get smart. Sons work for the benefit of the family, slaves work for wages or rewards. What would you do if every time you were raising kids, they did something around the house, they showed up with their hand out and said, I took the garbage out, that'll be a dollar. I mowed the lawn, that'll be $5. I made my bed, that'll be 75 cents. I think you'd be tempted to strike union bargaining in the family. Sons don't work for wages. They work for love. Now, when I hear Christians going on and on about, I got this reward and I got that reward and God's going to do this for me, I say, honey, you're still thinking like a slave. You're not thinking like a daughter. You're not thinking like a son. Because when you're in the family business, you do it for the sake of the family. It's not about wages. It's not about rewards. It's about the family. What we have now is a Christian corporation. We don't have a family. And I appreciate the wisdom of corporations, but we're trying to use the marketplace marketing methodologies in order to make our corporations grow so that we will become religious successes. Because we're hung up on success. Families don't think like that. Even if it would make this family successful, the question is that the way we want this family to operate? If the price of success is the loss of our family values, then later for success. Sons and daughters have a focus on being. Slaves have a focus on doing. Now, here's a little verse that will make sense to you if this has penetrated you in the Spirit. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, didn't I do? But I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I did not have a being relationship with you. You're casting devils out. You're evangelizing. You're doing all this stuff in my name. But I never knew you. That's scary. How much Christian doing is there in the body of Christ today that is not related to being? Lord, didn't I do in your name? That's the difference between a son and a daughter and a slave. Sons operate out of love. Slaves operate out of duty. Now, I know that we all grow. We all act like slaves or servants when we start. But it's the will of God that we become sons and daughters. That what we're doing, we're not doing it out of duty. Now, let me close this. This scripture just really hit me in the last couple of years. The scripture says in Proverbs 30, verse 22, the earth quakes when a slave becomes a king. Woo, loady, Miss Clody. That is a heavy scripture. How does God take us so that we lose the slave mentality before we become kings? Because we are a nation of what? What's the Bible say? Kings and priests. The family is a nation of kings. That means we're all destined to be kings and queens. But the earth quakes when a king has got a slave mentality. God is not into turning slaves into kings. He's into turning sons into kings. Now, if this was a church leaders meeting, we would now go into a teaching on eldership and discerning the difference between the slave and the son mentality in putting people in authority, and how to discern the difference. But since this is not a church leadership meeting, we won't do that. But I'm just saying there's a lot to be said here. The earth quakes when a slave becomes a king. How many of you, besides me, want to get rid of all the slavishness that is in you so that you can really become a son and a daughter? Remember how in the Scriptures, several instances in the New Testament of men who wanted the power of God without relationship with Him, tried to purchase the Holy Spirit, as it were. And the fellow in Acts 19 who tried to cast devils out in the name of Jesus. It's the difference between power and relationship. People who want the power of God without really being in His family. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, is people who operated in the name of Jesus. It's like a policeman who's not really a policeman. He's got a badge, but he got it out of a Cracker Jack box or, you know, somehow took possession of a badge and put it on his shirt and got a gun and claimed to be a member of the Dallas Police Department, went around trying to enforce things. but he really wasn't a member. That's what I think that scripture is talking about. People who borrow and use the name of the Lord and the authority of the Lord, but they're not really family members. But we're talking about pre-incarnate Christ. So again, we get into certain realms that are mysteries, but it's very clear that Jesus is I Am, because he said he is. That's why they crucified him, is because he identified himself as I Am. Remember in the garden when they came to arrest him, they said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I Am," and everybody hit the ground, saved and unsaved alike. When he revealed that he was the great I Am, everybody was down. Okay, and he said that several times. And that is why they crucified him, is because he said he was Jehovah. Now, it is my strong opinion, and historically, theologically, the position of most of the church, that the Father has never had anything to do with man. That Jesus, being Jehovah, there is one mediator between God the Father and man, the man Christ Jesus. That Jesus, historically, even in his pre-incarnate existence, always been the one that dealt with man. God the Father created all things through the Son, and the Son has always mediated all things to the Father, but the Father has not directly dealt with man. So when we talk about Jehovah, we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about God the Father. So that he is the mediator of all those things in the Old Testament. But until his death on the cross, man did not have direct access to God the Father. We were still dealing with Jehovah Jesus, who was our mediator, but we never got home. When Christ died at Calvary, the veil of the temple was split in two. The mediator was done away with in Christ, and now we could make it all the way to God the Father, who the Son had been mediating life for from the Garden of Eden. That's glorious, 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 glorious. It makes you want to just worship when you see that. That Jesus really is the mediator, and now that the mediation has taken place at Calvary, as he said in John 14, no man gets to the Father but by me, but now you can because of Calvary. Jesus is the mediator between God the Father and man. And Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13, 8, what does that say? My wife knows, but she has to be quiet because she knows. Who else besides my wife and Betsy knows? What's Hebrews 13, 8 say? Jesus Christ, the same when? Yesterday, in the garden, today, and forever. Yes, it was Jesus that dealt with Adam and Eve. No question about it. He said it was. He said, I am. It was Jesus that dealt with Moses. It was Jesus that dealt with Elijah. It was Jesus that Moses saw when God turned his back and walked away. Because Jesus is the one that has always been dealing with man. Once you understand that, it gives you a totally different understanding when you read the Old Testament. He said, study the Scriptures, for these are those that testify of who? Me. He is the great God, Jehovah. Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah, all the seven names of Jehovah. I do not know. You're now into the mystery of how God does that. I don't know. All I know is that the Scripture reveals that in their functions, different aspects of God are revealed through their personalities. It isn't to say that they're not all resident there, but different aspects of their personalities are revealed in different aspects of their being, functionally. But in terms of their essence, they're all one. They're all one being, one nature, co-holding all those things. But God the Son reveals certain attributes that God the Spirit or God the Father does not, and vice versa. The Scripture teaches that Jesus did not resurrect himself because he said, I do nothing of my own initiative. In fact, it talks about the resurrection power of the Father. The Father raised him up. The gift to sons and daughters of the Father is the power of the resurrection. We have access to the gift of the resurrection in the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, who at Calvary mediated and finalized God the Father's ability to fellowship with us as His kids, because justice was satisfied relative to the holiness of God in Christ. And because the law of death, burial, and resurrection is a law of life, in the same way that Calvary is more than an event, it is a continual process. Death, burial, and resurrection is a continual process. The quicker you die, the quicker you get resurrected. That's why resisting the dealings of God is so counterproductive. Go ahead and die. Because the quicker it dies, or the quicker the project dies. See, I don't trust any work that has not died first. And until you understand that, when something dies, you say, oh, well, God wasn't in it. And then the Lord wants to resurrect it, and you don't want any part of it because, hey, I gave that up, it died. Until you understand the principle of death, burial, and resurrection, you don't understand the way God works. The prophecies about Christ were about His incarnation, not His earthly incarnation, because He already was a fully living being, because they didn't have the revelation. Paul talks about how the mystery of the gospel, which in years past, Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews, God who spoke to us in times past through visions and prophecies and prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Himself, the real thing, not just shadows and types. See, if you really want to go on a mind trip, seriously, think about how lonely Paul must have been, because Paul had a vision of the gospel that nobody but God had until he showed up. And he was rejected. You see, we get this, oh, all hail the Apostle Paul. That is not the way his life was. He was called a heretic. He was an outsider. He was rejected. He wasn't even viewed as an apostle by large numbers of rebel groups. I mean, you talk about somebody who had to battle for his very sanity. Can you imagine how he battled for his sanity? Even Peter said, Paul, our brother Paul, teaches this stuff that is so hard to be understood, and people wrestle with what he teaches to their own destruction. So when you ask, it's a good question, what we get from the New Testament, which is overwhelmingly Paul's teaching, he wrote most of the New Testament, what is so clear to us was a total mystery to the prophets in the Old Testament. They were just speaking prophetically with little bitty visions of what they're talking about. They had no idea that Yahweh was the pre-incarnate Christ who was going to appear. No clue. We have no evidence that they have a clue. The closest of that probably would be Isaiah 9:7, when he talks about our Holy Father and, you know, unto us a son is given. That's probably about as close as I can see in the Old Testament of a prophecy that links the pre-incarnate Yahweh with the fatherhood of God and Jesus as a Christ. Isaiah probably had as close to the revelation. And I'm dying to know, although I can wait, to know when it talks about the gospel was preached to Abraham. I mean, I'd love to know what was preached to Abraham. What did Abraham really know and understand? We know he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, but whether or not he understood that that was the body of Christ, because the city of God is the church. How much of that he understood, I'm curious to know. But it couldn't have been much, because it's not mentioned in the Scripture. The New Testament was the unfolding of an incredible mystery. And I would say that there's a lot of the church that still doesn't understand. I mean, if we took a survey, I'd be very curious to know, even in here. Be honest, don't be right. Okay, be honest, don't be right. How many of you in here have been clear prior to today that Jesus is Jehovah? Let me see your hands. And this is an educated group. Everybody raise your hand that's been absolutely clear that Jesus is Jehovah. Okay, that would be probably about half of this group. I bet if we did a survey on Sunday and didn't give any preliminary comments, I would guess less than a third of the congregation would know that Jesus is Jehovah and the implications of that. And I don't want to get into this, but by the way, that's called Marcionism. One of the great heresies of the early church that they dealt with was Marcionism, which was two gods, a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament. And that was, there's great history of the debates and the councils over the issue of Marcion and the teaching of two different gods, which basically came out of Platonism, really. That's a whole other story. One of the reasons that we are basically anti-law and don't understand the law is because we think some God, we're not quite sure who Jehovah was, gave us the law in the New Testament, but Jesus came to do away with it. Now, once you understand that it was Jesus that gave us the law in the Old Testament, it totally changes your opinion about the law. The only reason you can look down on the law and look at Jesus as a Savior from the law is if you don't understand that He's the author of the law. He's the one that gave us the law. Now, once you understand that, when you see the way that He interprets His own law, it gives you a totally different perspective about what the purpose of the law is relative to family characteristics. Not relative to salvation because the law is finished relative to salvation. We're all clear on that. But the question is, what is the relationship of the law as family characteristics to the family? Because the author and the head of the church is the one that gave the law to Israel. It totally changes your frame of reference. So you're going to have to work your way through that. I've been at it for about 17 years since I saw that. And it's just still continually working in me. What does that mean? What are the implications?
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.